continues to send deliverance to his people today through his judge, Christ. The Bible points to Christ, and so I trust today that we'll come a little closer to him. I'm going to read a little bit here from Judges, chapter 3, verses 7 to 9. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asheroth. Therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the people of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. So how did they get to this situation? The first thing is, it's a judgment for their unfaithfulness. And that's where we're going to spend most of our time looking at this morning. First one is judgment for unfaithfulness. And it's a threefold unfaithfulness that they had. The first one was they failed to drive out the Canaanites. And we'll talk about that in a second. The second one is they failed to guard their worship. And the third one is they failed to guard their morality. They failed to drive out the Canaanites, Judges 1:19. And the Lord was with Judah, and he took possession of the hill country, but he could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain because they had chariots of iron. See, this failure was a failure of the people to follow through God's instructions. And it strikes me that their failure is because they were scared of the chariots of iron. And harks back a little bit to the spies going into the promised land, doesn't it? Oh, they're too big and they're too strong. Yet God had promised victory. In fact, he had promised victory specifically over chariots. In Deuteronomy 20, verse 1, when you go to war against your enemies and see horses and chariots and an army larger than your own, you shall not be afraid of them, for the Lord your God is with you. God had promised them deliverance, like he had delivered them out of the hands of Pharaoh and his chariots. And God said to drive them out. Let's go over to Exodus 23, verses 31 to 33. So he said, drive them out. And I will set your border from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines, from the wilderness to the Euphrates. And I will give the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them and their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare for you. So God said, drive them out. Don't make a treaty with them. Don't make a covenant with them. Because that's what a covenant is. A covenant is a treaty. And it's my understanding when you look at these ancient nations, when they made a treaty or a covenant between each other, they put the names of their own gods on that treaty. And God says, I don't want to be associated, not even in a treaty, with these false gods. Because after all, there should not be a compromise between truth and a lie. Now that's not to say that we as people today can't be loving to the people around us today. When we talk about compromises, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm not saying we need to be totally aloof and separated, but we need to be telling the truth to the people around us. But you see, truth without love is incredibly harsh. But love without truth, well, that's nothing, is it? And that's what a lot of us Christians today opt to do. We are happy to talk about social justice. We're happy to provide money and provide clothing, provide shelter. But we're not happy to provide them the truth because we're scared it's going to offend them. The second failure was the failure to guard their worship. Judges 2, 12 and 13. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. What was God's instruction to them? Deuteronomy 6, 14 says, you shall not go after other gods, the gods of the people around you, for the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God. See, not only is he saying, don't go after them, but if you took over the next, so Deuteronomy 6, if you go to Deuteronomy 7, he says this in verse 5, but thus shall you deal with them. You shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars, chop down their asherim, burn their carved images with fire. So not only did they not go after, he said, don't go after other gods, not only did they ignore that, they didn't ignore what he said about not having anything to do with them, burning them down, getting rid of them, smashing it, getting out of your lives entirely. Judges 3:6 finishes with the line, and they served their gods. You see, forsaking the worship of God is the same as forsaking God himself. And they had taken the easy route with their co-inhabitants. They forgot the Lord that brought them safely out of Egypt, that had fed them in the wilderness. They'd forgotten the Lord that delivered Jericho into their hands with a shout. And there's probably people we're talking about here in Israel who were walking around Jericho at the time, because it's not really that far after the death of Joshua that this is happening. The people of Israel exchanged something priceless for something worthless. Jeremiah 2:13 puts it like this. It said, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they've hewn out cisterns for themselves, cisterns that can't hold water. What a terrible choice. What a terrible choice, settling for a mess of pottage when you had the inheritance of the whole earth. But you see, I want you to consider what the worship of Baal actually meant. You see, growing up, you know, a lot of my family business was going into Catholic homes in Northern Ireland. And you'd go in there, and it's a bit different to our houses, but you go in, you see pictures of saints in the living room. You'd see the cross of St. Bridget, that kind of the reed cross. It was all a bit strange to me, but that's not just what we're talking about here. We're not talking about putting a table in your back garden and putting fruit on it, or even, you know, killing animals on it. We're talking about sexually immoral behavior, but it's more than that. Deuteronomy 12, 30, 31 says, this is God saying, he says, don't inquire about their gods, saying, how do these nations serve their gods, that I may do the same? You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. For every abominable thing that I hate, that God hates, they've done for their gods. They even burn their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. You say, oh, that didn't happen. Surely, surely not. Surely Israel didn't go that far. Well, we know that they did, because in Psalm 106, it says this, they served their gods, became a snare to them. They sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons, poured out innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood. God had already sentenced people who do this to death. And in fact, he'd already taken steps to show the Israelites that they didn't need to do this. That's the whole reason they chose the Levites. The Levites were taken as replacement of the firstborn. If you don't believe me, you can look it up in Numbers chapter 3. It's up there if you're doing it. They had absolutely no excuse to behave in this way. And today, what do? We sacrifice our children, don't we? All too literally and metaphorically on the altar of other gods. Whether that's for our own convenience or whether it's to the latest football team or a TV show. Things that we hold dear, and we sacrifice our children to them. The Israelites had senses so dull that they were prepared to sacrifice their own children just on the hope that this Canaanite God would bring them rain or prosperity or health or happiness or wealth. Make no mistake, sin has a consequence, and it's made worse when it's committed by someone with, or who knows, or with the support of someone who actually knows the truth. The third thing that they failed to do was they failed to guard their morality. Judges 3, 5 and 6 says this. So the people of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, and their daughters they took to themselves for wives, and their own daughters they gave to their sons, and they served their gods. Israelites had indulged the Canaanites, making provision for their sin and not standing against it. In Exodus 34, God made a covenant with his people, and he warned them that if you indulge the inhabitants of the land, you'd intermarry. When you dilute the truth, it affects everything. Remember Paul in 1 Corinthians, he talked about a little bit of yeast making its way through the whole batch. So you get a tin of white paint, and you put a blob of black paint in it and mix it all up, you're never going to get white paint back. It's not going to be white anymore. Yeah, I remember one of the first times I ever heard about what adultery was, and that's when you get some proper full cream milk and you put water into it. You adulterate the milk. You've taken something pure and you've made it something impure. That's what adultery is, taking something pure and making it impure. St. Paul continues in that 1 Corinthians 5, because he says, look, you shouldn't associate with all sorts of different people. That's the greedy and the idolater and the sexually immoral and the drunkard and so on. And he says, look, I'm not saying that means you can't go out into the world, because those are the sort of people in the world. He's saying that someone who claims to be a Christian and lives that sort of life and doesn't show signs of regeneration, you're not to have anything to do with them. That's not saying for their benefit or their hurt. It's for your own protection that you shouldn't be doing that. See, when you go to your workplace or your school or down the shops, you can't avoid meeting people who live lives proud of their sin. And that's because they don't know any better. But if you find some Christian or a Christian denomination that supports those sort of lifestyles, we should have nothing to do with them for our own good. Because remember, a little yeast affects the whole batch. All right, the second reason, I'll speed up from here on, I promise, is a test for their faithfulness. This is the second reason Israel's at this point. Judges 2:22 says, whether they will care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not. See, testing wasn't something new for the children of Israel. Deuteronomy 13 says, if a prophet or dreamer comes to you and tells you to worship other gods, don't listen to them, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. But what's a test anyway? God's saying, when you hear something that's not in line with my commands, have nothing to do with it. How did the Bereans do? They tested to see if it was in line with Scripture. See, I reckon if you went for heart surgery tomorrow, you would really want to have a doctor who's been tested. You would have a doctor who you know is going to be able to do the job. And everyone is tested. In the Bible we see it, Abraham with Isaac. We had Joseph going into slavery and going into prison. We had Daniel in the lion's den. They were tested and they were strengthened by their tests. Belshazzar was tested. He was weighed in the scales and found wanting. But what does God test? We'll go quickly through these. Thanks, Paul. What does God test? God tests our hearts and our minds. Examine me and do me prove. Try heart and mind, O Lord. Psalm 26:2. He examines our faith and our love. Testing of your faith produces steadfastness. James 1 verse 3. He tests our obedience. If you love me, keep my commandments. John 14, 15. And how does God test? He tests through hardship. He tests by withdrawing. He tests by fire when you're tried in the furnace of affliction. You see, all the branches are cut. They're pruned or they're cut off, but all the branches are cut. And we are so easily distracted away from the truth. In 1848, there was a 14-year-old girl. She went into a cave and she claimed she saw a vision of the Virgin Mary in Lourdes, France, and through that she encouraged the worship of an image. There's Jesse Duplantis just this week, a false teacher in America who claims that God wants him to have a $54 million private jet, and he thinks he can reach out and just get it. He's preaching a different gospel to the one that we were given that was handed down. Yet people like this are feted and followed and indulged by a faithless generation who are failing the test. And we are called to be diligent to present ourselves approved to God. The third reason for why the Israelites were where they are is to be prepared for war. Judges 3, verse 2. It was only in order that the generations of people of Israel might know war, to teach war to those who had not known it before. You see, even in the midst of Israel's bad choices, God still uses it for good. Maybe if they'd followed him from the start, they wouldn't have needed to know war, but maybe that would have been unnecessary. But what does learning war mean for us today? Because you see, we are at war with the world. Friendship with the world is enmity towards God. We are to fight the good fight of faith. We are to use weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left. We are at war with Satan. Remember Acts 5 where Ananias, they said, why did Satan put this in your heart? We are at war with our own flesh. We're not to live according to our flesh. I knew we'd get through those pretty quickly because I wanted to get to this piece. God's deliverer. Israel was oppressed by Cushan Rishathaim of Aram Naharaim. What a name. 8 years. 8 years. That's 8 years of failed Baal worship and all that that meant. 8 years of fear and failure and oppression before they remembered that even though they were faithless, God is faithful. Judges 2:1, God says that he would not break his covenant. God listened to their groanings and he raised a judge, not a foreign power, not an angel coming to them, but from among them, a qualified man. Now, presumably, Othniel was one who had remained faithful, one who hadn't stooped to worship Baal. You know, it might have seemed that he's the only one, and we might seem that we're the only ones. But you remember Elijah in the cave at Mount Horeb? So he's had this big victory over the priests of Baal, and he's run away to Mount Horeb, and he's sitting there, and he says, oh God, I'm the only one left. I've been really jealous for you, but I'm the only one left. And God sends the earthquake and the wind and the fire. Then through the still small voice, he says, what are you doing here, Elijah? Get up. We've got work to do. By the way, I've got 7,000 people who haven't bowed the knee. Elijah, struggling by himself, thinking, I'm the only one, and God's got 7,000 people. So you feel abandoned and alone and think, oh, maybe we're the only ones who believe in what we do. God has more people than you know. And one day we'll know about it. The Israelites cried out, and God raised up Othniel. Now, Cushan Rishathaim of Aram Naharaim, mouthful, but his name meant Cushan of double wickedness, of Aram of the two rivers. But you see, back in biblical times, names used to mean something. Noah means comfort. Jacob means supplanter. Isaac means he laughs. Aaron means lofty. Sarah is princess. Miriam is rebellious. Now, generally, if you look at names in the Bible and you see an L, an E-L, it's something to do with God. So Daniel is God is my judge. Samuel, told by God. The hero of Gulliver's Travels is Lemuel, which means dedicated to God. Elijah, the Lord is my God. And it's the same with Othniel, which means the Lion of God. Israel is in bondage, caused by their own sinfulness and faithlessness, and God raises up the Lion of God to deliver them. Now, can you see where we're going here? The Lion of God? Hopefully. But there's more. Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. We saw that in Judges 3:9. You see it again in Judges 1:13. Now, Caleb was one of the spies who went into the land of Canaan. He was one of the good spies who went into the land of Canaan. And if you look at Numbers 13:6, you can see that Caleb is there because he's representing his tribe, and his tribe is the tribe of Judah. So Caleb was of the tribe of Judah, so too is his younger brother Kenaz, so too is his nephew Othniel. So when his people cry out, God sends a deliverer. The Lion of God from the tribe of Judah is who he sends to rescue his people. Jacob's blessing to Judah said that the scepter will never leave, will never pass from Judah. You go to Revelation 5, verses 4 and 5. And I began to weep loudly, because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." The Lion of the tribe of Judah. And today, as then, as we stumble in darkness of our own faithlessness, in our substandard worship, in our assimilation to a deeply, deeply wicked culture, God is faithful, and he can and will deliver us when we finally call out to the deliverer, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Father, we just pray that you would touch our hearts. We thank you that you have provided the Lion of the tribe of Judah. We thank you that you have provided that way, that you have provided a deliverer out of our situation, whatever we find ourselves in. We pray that you would help us to cry out to you. We will look for our deliverer.